Once again, welcome to all whom we have in our midst. We do have some visitors with us today, and we are honored by your presence, and we do want to invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have to do so. A couple of other quick things I want to mention that we didn't mention yet in the announcements. One is this Wednesday evening, in place of classes, as we do every quarter, will be our sing night. So we invite you all to come be with us this Wednesday at 7:30, where we will spend the hour with the various song leaders in the congregation leading us in praises to God. The other thing, just a reminder, we mentioned it last week, is the Bible reading schedules for 2013 have also been made available. They're over here, over on this foyer, and I think there's a few on the table over here and some in the back foyer. They're blue this year. It's the same one that we've been using for the past several years. I have not found a better Bible reading schedule than this one, and that's my opinion. That's all it is. But nevertheless, it's a five-day-a-week Bible reading with both Old Testament and New Testament readings, and if you follow through, you will read through the entire Bible in the year. One of the things that is different about this from some other studies or some other reading plans is that rather than going through the books in the order in which they are placed in our Bibles, is they are done in chronological order. That means that Mark Roberts, the one who put together the list, he's done some research and he's tried to put together the books as they fit in a chronological, or that is, in the order in which they develop. So that's one of the good things about that study. Feel free to take as many as you want. And as I've done for the last several years, the weekly reading will also be posted in the back of our bulletin. And then incidentally, because of the week beginning this Tuesday, according to the schedule, our Bible reading begins this week, even though this is the last Sunday of the year 2012. With that said, on to our lesson at hand this morning. We are continuing our study of the life of Jesus. We are bringing it to its conclusion, and we're coming to the last few lessons that we are going to be dealing with. Over the course of the past couple of years, we've dealt in great detail with the life of Jesus, beginning with his birth, and various things that have developed throughout his life. Over the course of the past 6 or 7 weeks, we've been discussing the crucifixion of Jesus, the cross of Christ, and we've noted its significance in great detail. Well, that brings us to the grave. After Jesus died on the cross, he was placed in a tomb. And you might not think that there's a lot to give consideration to in his being in the tomb, but I have some thoughts that I want to present on this particular subject today, and then Lord willing, next Sunday we are going to discuss the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that will be followed by a lesson dealing with his return to heaven, possibly some of the events that occurred between his resurrection and his returning to heaven, and then, of course, we will conclude our study with his second coming. So that's what we have in mind for the next few weeks as we bring this particular study of the life of Jesus to its conclusion. And it is my hope that we've benefited from this study, that we have gained a better appreciation or at least a reminder of what Jesus did for us, the way that he lived, the example that he set for us, the things that he taught from which we can learn to be all that God would have us to be. Well, on to the lesson at hand dealing with the grave. This particular lesson is actually found in all four accounts of the Gospels, as in many of the events toward the culmination of his life are recorded. And when you put them all together, you actually glean a number of details about everything that occurs. And Jesus in the grave is a good example of where you need all four Gospels to glean the full picture of details that we have recorded. This morning, I want to begin by reading Matthew's account as it deals with more events than the others. And it deals with some things that we're going to talk about in our lesson. So Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse number 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, whom himself had been a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And thus we have Matthew's account of Jesus in the grave. Let's take a few moments and let us notice some of the things that you actually read in this and the other accounts as we try to put them together in order and understand some of the details. And from that we will glean some lessons as to what happened on that occasion. The first thing that we note is that we're told in Mark chapter 15 and verse number 42 that it was the preparation day, and it is described as the day before the Sabbath. Of course, we've noted that this was during what they described as the Passover week. And as such, there was more than one special day that was associated with this particular week, this particular observance. And that factors in as to when Jesus died and when he was actually buried and so on and so forth. But nevertheless, as a result of the week, it presented the Jews with special circumstances if they were to observe the Passover as it was commanded within Scriptures. So here we have this preparation day, the day before the Sabbath that takes place. And then we find that Joseph of Arimathea, he goes to Pilate, and he requests the body of Jesus. Now it's interesting, if you study the life of Joseph, one thing that you will notice is that this is the only event of his life that we find recorded in Scriptures. Joseph is described in the four Gospels as, number one, a wealthy man. He's described as a member of the council who was waiting for the kingdom. But he had not consented to the decisions that had made concerning the condemnation of Jesus. I believe that's in Mark's account. He did not consent to those things. Now, whether that means he was there or not, we don't know. But he did not cast a vote against our Lord that he be condemned. In addition to that, we also find that he is described as a good and a just man, but he was described as a secret disciple of Jesus because of fear of the Jews. I want to talk a little bit about that a little later on in our lesson. He was a secret disciple. And then, of course, John's account tells us that as he goes to Pilate and the body is granted to him, that Nicodemus is also assisting in the burial process. So as a result of him making this request, John tells us that Pilate called for the soldiers, and they verified that Jesus had been dead for a certain length of time. In other words, Pilate was not going to allow a body that was not confirmed dead to be removed from the cross. And that's a clear point for us to understand. Typically, when a criminal was executed by crucifixion for the crime of sedition, which is what Jesus was accused of, condemned of, even though he was not guilty, nevertheless, the family was usually denied the body. Usually what would happen is the crucified person would be left on the cross to rot for several days as an example to those in the empire not to rebel against the Roman Empire. And while that body was decaying, it might be picked apart by the animals. It's a gross scene. But the point is, special exceptions were made where Jesus was concerned. Pilate made an exception, probably because he knew that Jesus didn't deserve this in the first place. And of course, it also fulfills Scripture, as we will find a little later on in our lesson as well. Now, following this, we find that Jesus' body is removed from the cross and it is prepared for burial. And some of the things that we are told in the various texts is that clean linen strips were wrapped around his body, and then his body was prepared with a number of spices. Now, this was not an embalming process, as some might think. Actually, what it was just designed to do was to control odor. And it was powerful, because the bodies obviously were going to begin to decay and to decay immediately. And as I understand it, many of the graves back then, especially the common graves, the bones were not kept in them forever. As they would be laid in the grave and they would be covered with spices as they decayed and such, for about 2 years. And then the bones would be removed, which is all that would be left, and the grave could be used again. Now, here we have Jesus. He's being prepared. And because the Sabbath day is approaching, the indications of the Scriptures are is that this was being done rather quickly, and not thoroughly, because there was an intention to come back after the Sabbath and to finish the job of preparing the body properly. But the strips are wrapped around him, and then the spices, and then he is wrapped in a linen. And that linen is actually described, and we find from the resurrection that it actually consisted of a long linen as well as a shroud that was placed, or a shroud that was placed over his head, which is contradictory to the shroud of Turin. I thought about talking a little bit about that in this lesson. But there was two different separate garments that were neatly folded, as we'll see in the resurrection. So the body's prepared. As I said, Nicodemus assists in this preparation, and we'll see some things about Nicodemus here in just a few moments. So Jesus is buried in this new tomb, and some of the things that we're told about this, Matthew's account tells us is that it was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. In the various Gospels, we find that it was one where no body yet had been laid. It was new. And we also find that it was near the place where Jesus was crucified, according to John's Gospel. And it was in a garden. Those are some of the details concerning where the body of Jesus actually lay. We also find that there were two Marys, and if you notice the account in Matthew, it tells us that there were two Marys that were there, Mary Magdalene, and it says the other Mary. The other accounts tell us that that other Mary was the mother of Jesus. The two of them, along with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, put the body to rest, and then there is a large stone that is rolled in front of the grave, as you see. An example of that in the picture there. That was the type of grave that the body of Jesus was laid in on that occasion. We don't read of there being many others. So there's no elaborate funeral. That's the point that I'm trying to make when I say that. There was just these three or four people, or four, or perhaps a couple of more, that were there along with them as the body is put to rest. But enough people, hear me clearly, to know where the grave was, to mark the grave. And that's a significant point to give consideration to. In addition to that, we also know that based on the events that happened the next day, some of the Jews knew where the body was. The Pharisees and the council, they knew where the body was laid as well. So perhaps they had witnessed his being laid to rest. So now, those are some of the details that we find about Jesus being laid to rest. And then in Matthew's account only, we read about on the next day that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they come to Pilate and they request his body. No, let me rephrase that. They request, since he has been removed from the cross and he's been laid in the grave, they request that the tomb be sealed. And what they tell Pilate is that while he was alive, he had said that in 3 days he was going to arise from the dead. So they request of Pilate that that a guard be set and that the grave be sealed so that the body cannot be stolen away from the disciples. And the disciples claimed that he had risen from the dead. And then we read in Matthew's account that Pilate says to them in verse number 69, "You have a guard, go your way, make it secure." And one thing that was interesting about that is as I was preparing this, some individuals believe that Pilate actually denied them the guard. That what Pilate told them was, "You have your own guard, you go make it secure with your own guards. I'll allow you to do that." Actually, I believe that Pilate provided the guard, and that's based on Matthew 28, after he arises from the dead, they bribe the guards. And when they bribe the guards, they tell them if the word gets back to Pilate, that we'll take care of it. So, to me, that indicates that Pilate provided the guard, since he provided the execution. The grave was sealed, and the guard was set until the appointed time. So that's the account that we read about as far as the grave of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lo, in the grave he lay, as we sang a few moments ago. Now there are some observations that we could make about this particular event. The first one that I want us to give consideration to is this. Is Jesus was dead. And while we might say that's obvious, understand that there are skeptics and understand that there are critics in the religious world who deny that Jesus was dead, who deny that Jesus was put to death on the cross. But when we put the account together, it becomes very, very clear that on that day, Jesus died. He did not, as some teach, swoon, which means that as a result of all the pain, he fainted on the cross. And he appeared to be dead, but he wasn't really dead. And what the argument is made is that his wounded, near-death body was laid in the tomb, and because of the dampness of the tomb and such that he got better. And he arose from the dead. We may talk a little bit about that in coming lessons dealing with the resurrection of Jesus and so on. But what we have there is he was very, very much dead. We see that we need to understand that crucifixion was a very effective form of execution. The Romans had perfected it. The Roman guard that would have carried this out would have known how to execute an individual and to verify that he was dead. Recall how we mentioned in John's account that John calls and requests, or that Pilate requests, asks the soldier if he's dead, and the soldier verified that he had been dead for several hours, to the point that Pilate actually marveled at hearing that. He, Jesus, was dead. And thus, his resurrection was a miracle. Another point that we might give consideration to this, and Joshua read this in the John led the song. Joshua read the scripture in concerning the Lord's Supper in Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse number 9 there, where some 700 years before the coming of Jesus, he prophesied the death in detail of Jesus. And among the things that he said there in verse number 9 was, "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth." It talks about how they made his grave there with the wicked. And of course, what that means is his sentence was to be condemned to death as that of a convicted criminal or as a wicked man. But, and the description says that with the rich at his death or his burial, when he was buried as a rich man. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy. He was influential. Which, you know, it's interesting to note that if a common criminal who was condemned and put to death by crucifixion typically would be there for days, it would require somebody of some influence to be able to have the body released. Joseph of Arimathea was that individual. So he factored into the picture. And in so doing, he fulfilled prophecy. Jesus was buried as that of a rich man, though it was only temporary. So it's interesting to see this. Jesus was destined to die that way, and he was buried according to Scripture. Details that you would not describe of very many individuals. So it's just another one of those very specific prophecies concerning our Lord Jesus Christ that we give consideration to. The next thing that we want to consider, though, is we want to talk for a few moments about Joseph of Arimathea and about Nicodemus. I believe this is an interesting observation as we deal with the burial of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, as I've mentioned earlier, he is only mentioned on this particular occasion. And he's actually mentioned by name in all four Gospels as being the one who was responsible for burying Jesus. We also read about Nicodemus on this occasion. And Nicodemus is a disciple of Jesus that we don't read a lot about, but we do find him on three different occasions, all of them in the Gospel of John. And here's a good three-point sermon for whoever wants it. The life of Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, the first 10 verses, we find that Nicodemus comes to Jesus. This is early on in his preaching and teaching, and he says to him, "We know you are from God, for no one can do these things unless one is with him." And he's described as a Pharisee there. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And this is the passage where Jesus says, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It is this discourse that leads to John telling us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John chapter 3 and verse number 16. So Nicodemus knows Jesus early on, and he is a disciple of Jesus, though he's not outspoken. He is as Joseph of Arimathea is described, a secret disciple of Jesus. That is one who was a disciple. He believed in Jesus. He believed in what Jesus taught, but yet he would not come out and publicly profess him boldly as we ought to. The second mention of Nicodemus is in John chapter 7 and in verse number 50. And this is an occasion where we find that Nicodemus is a Pharisee and probably one of the council as he is there defending Jesus. This is an occasion where Jesus is being condemned as a sinner. And the officers of the temple are sent to arrest Jesus, the officers of the council. And they go to the temple, and this is the occasion where Jesus teaches them in such a way that they walk away confounded. And when they come back to the council, they ask, "Where's Jesus? We sent you to arrest him." And then their answer was, "No one ever spoke like he did." And of course, as a result of this, the council rebukes the soldiers and so on, and they're upset. And of course, Nicodemus, in verse number 50 of John 7, tells them, "Let's try him according to the law. Let's give him a fair hearing." And if you look at the text, he's very quickly shot down, as the saying goes. His challenge is dismissed, and they say, no prophet ever came out of Galilee. It's almost as if to accuse him. Are you one of him? And it quiets him down for a little while. And then, of course, the last time that we read about Nicodemus is on the particular occasion that we are discussing in our lesson this morning, at the grave, as Pilate is going to secure the body of Jesus, Nicodemus is going to get the spices. And so that's Nicodemus. We have these two individuals. Now, concerning these individuals, we find that both were very probably members of the council. We know that Joseph of Arimathea was. Nicodemus was described as a Pharisee, and Nicodemus had interaction with the council, which is a good indication that he was also a part of the council. And they were both described, as we've already noted, disciples of Jesus, but they were secret disciples, not standing out as boldly in defense of him as I believe they ought to have been doing. And what we find is, as a result of the events that we read about now, all of a sudden they've reached a point where they can't take it anymore. They cannot take the corruption of the condemnation of Jesus and the way that Jesus has been treated, and so they finally take a stand. And they finally do something that is going to be publicly recognized in defense of Jesus. And that's when they go and they get his body. So it takes the condemnation, the wrongful condemnation and death of Jesus, to cause them to finally say, that's it. We're not standing behind you all anymore. We're not standing with you all anymore. But the question that I always ask when I read something like this, and I'll be honest, I don't have the answer, but I ask the question, why? Why would it take so long for them to finally stand up and defend the one whom they believe to be the Lord, the Messiah? They were looking for the kingdom. Why did it take them so long to stand up and acknowledge Jesus? And of course, that leads me to ask this question. While we're not given the specific details about that, we ask the question, what about us? What will it take for us to stand up for Jesus? Looking at this example, how much will it take before we finally stand up and defend our Lord the way that we ought to? As I was preparing this lesson again, I came across a source which basically describes three different classes of men. There are those who have no moral conviction whatsoever. These are the ones who, as we discussed in our Bible class this morning, about what is truth, there are some who say there is no absolute truth. Truth is subjective, it's whatever you want it to be, and I'm going to continue to live the way I want to live, and I don't care what any source says. We know that there are far too many who are given over to immorality in this world. They are described as the majority. In Matthew chapter 7, when you find Jesus describing the way that leads to destruction, it is broad and many go in thereby. Matthew chapter 7, around verse number 13 and 40. This is descriptive of the unrepentant thief on the cross that we discussed in our lesson last week. The one who persistently mocked Jesus. And while he had opportunity to make himself right, as the penitent thief did, he did nothing. That's the immoral class. No moral conviction whatsoever. But then there's those who have moral convictions, but they just don't have enough courage to stand up for those moral convictions. In other words, they'll follow them themselves, but they won't stand up and boldly proclaim those convictions where others are concerned. This is where we find Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as secret disciples. This is where in John chapter 9 and verse number 22 you'll find the parents of the blind man. You have there an occasion where Jesus gives sight to a blind man. And when the council starts interrogating the blind man because they knew he was blind, they called him a sinner. And such, and they called Jesus a sinner, and of course the response of the blind man was, you know, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know, but I know this, I was blind, and now I see, and he did it. But they ask his parents, has this man, who is this man? Your son and so on. And they said, ask him. And they were fearful of confessing Jesus because they did not want to be cast out of the synagogue. That is the description that is given there in John 9 and in verse number 22. And a little later on in John 12 and verse 42, after the resurrection of Lazarus, John there tells us that many even among the leaders and rulers, believed in him, but for fear of being cast out of the synagogue, they would not confess him. Moral convictions, but not enough courage to stand up for those convictions. You know what I'm fearful of? We have many preachers who fit in this category. They have moral convictions, but they're afraid to say what needs to be said. We find it all throughout the religious world, sadly, far too often. And then there's the third category. There's the category of both moral convictions and courage. And as this is described, it's the smallest class. This is the class that has the least number as far as individuals are concerned. And it consists of those who are going to make the real changes that need to be made. Because not only do they have convictions, they're willing to stand up for their convictions. They're going to stand up for what's right, and they're going to fight for what is right. Now, of course, the question that we would ask is, where do we stand? Where do we stand in these matters? The truth is sometimes it takes a devastating event to cause people to stand up for what is right. You hear the expression, the straw that broke the camel's back? That's what you're talking about here. Sometimes people bear with whatever it is. They put up with whatever it is. Whether right or wrong, sometimes it's because of patience and long-suffering. Other times it's because they don't have the moral conviction to stand up at that time, the courage. But nevertheless, there eventually comes a point where they say, that's it, I can't take this anymore. And they stand up and do that which is right. And that's exactly what Joseph of Arimathea did on this particular occasion. They take their stand, he and Nicodemus, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, perhaps John, and others. They take their stand with Jesus. And while that stand is noble and commendable, again, we look at the timing and why they had not more publicly professed him earlier. And again, I ask the question, where do we stand? Will we publicly proclaim our Lord? And understand that we live in a nation where that's not that hard to do. I'm not saying there's not consequences associated with it. But compared to some countries in the world where if you take a stand for Jesus, it could cost you your life immediately. We have it pretty good here in America. But yet how many of us hesitate in standing up and defending our Lord? I contend that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were not the first examples of that, even in Scripture. You look at the book of Judges, and Judges 19 and 20, and we're not going to read that right now, but you read there about a crime that takes place in Gibeah. And what is so tragic is the land has just reached a point of moral decadence. They have, here's God's people, and they've once again become so outright immoral. You have all kinds of ungodliness being practiced in these areas. A woman is murdered, abused, and left for dead. And the priest to whom this woman was a concubine takes her body and he cuts it up into 12 parts and he sends it to all the tribes, calling them to war because of the outrageous indignation. The straw that broke the camel's back. And as a result of the sins of the people, and as a result of that occasion, one of the 12 tribes was almost completely wiped out. The tribe of Benjamin. On another occasion, in Psalm 39, Let's go over there and read this. Psalm 39, verses 1 through 3, you find here David. And what you find here in this particular psalm is David there says, I said I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even for good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Here you find David saying, I'm going to just keep my mouth shut. That's really what he's saying there. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. Normally a good thing. James 1:19. Normally a good thing. But there's a time when you need to speak up. And David says, I was going to say nothing, but my heart burned within me, he says there. And I had to speak up. And he did. Same thing in Jeremiah 20, verses 7 through 11, where Jeremiah is a prophet. He's derided and made fun of. Then he finally just has to speak up. So you find examples of this hesitation in scriptures. And for all of us, there's going to be this point of time when we're going to stand up and finally say, that's it. I can't take it no more. My question to us is, how much will it take for us to do that? That's really the point I want us to understand in that. And now on to the final point that I want to give consideration to just for a couple of minutes here as we conclude this lesson. I want to ask the question, when Jesus was buried, Jesus died on the cross, what happened to His spirit? Where did He go? Have you ever heard anyone say that Jesus, when He died, He actually went to hell? And He fought with the devil for the souls? For some of the souls who were there at that time. I have actually heard that he wrestled with the devil and he ended up defeating him. Or that he went to hell and for this period of time he experienced the punishment of hell as a part of taking his sins upon us. And what brings that about is a misunderstanding of some of the Greek words that in some translations translated hell. In some versions, the word Hades is translated as hell in some locations. Then there's another Greek word, Gehenna, which is also translated hell. Gehenna is the word that is descriptive of that eternal place of punishment. Jesus spoke about it more than anyone else. He said there in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 and through 45 there, that He talked about a place where the worm doesn't die. And it talks about the fires of hell. And He uses the word Gehenna there on a number of occasions. Better to fear God than to be cast into hell. Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 28. That's the Greek word Gehenna. But the word Hades is actually a word that means the place of the dead. And really, in reality, it is a reference to the waiting place of the dead. And we need to know that Jesus, when He died, His spirit did go somewhere. His spirit was separated from His body. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, we read there, it says, therefore He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this He ascended, what does it mean but that He first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. It says He descended, and it describes it as the lower parts of the earth. That's the grave. He died. And His spirit went somewhere. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 18 that He went and He preached to the spirits in prison. I don't know exactly what the message was. or if it was simply his example. But the point is he went to a waiting place. He went to Hades. Not hell, but Hades. I want you to consider a couple of things in this. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse number 27. Acts chapter 2 and in verse number 27, as Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he quotes from the prophet David, from the Psalms. And what he says to them is, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That's where Jesus went. Now, according to Luke chapter 16, if you look there at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you find there that the rich man dies and he goes to a place called torments. Lazarus dies and he goes to a place that is described as Abraham's bosom. I also want you to give consideration to Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, which we discussed last week. Remember what Jesus said to the thief that repented on the cross? "Today you will be with me in paradise." He described not a place of torments. He didn't describe hell as in Gehenna. "Today you're going to be with me with the righteous, where the righteous are waiting." So Jesus went somewhere, but that somewhere was Hades. But as we're told in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 27, he didn't stay there. And that brings us to the rest of the story that we will discuss next week. For you see, in the case of Jesus, the grave was not the end. And just as the grave was not the end for Jesus, it is not the end for us either. Jesus arose from the dead. And therein lies our hope. The lesson is yours.